we can let our life be built upon. The Lord is my righteousness. That's all we need, right? To know that no matter what happens and no matter how great a sinner we are, our safety lies in the righteousness of what Jesus has done and not our own. So it is, of course, one of the great teachings of God's Word. And I hope that I have made that plain to you in the years that I have been here. Well, today we want to look at what we have entitled Triple Glorification. I believe in our text here, especially in verses 31 through 32, Jesus speaks about three different types of God being glorified. He is about to be glorified on the cross. That will in turn glorify the Father, and then the Father will in turn glorify the Son in an immediate fashion. And we will try to explain and deal with each one of those as we go through this. Last week we dealt with Judas being betrayed, being the betrayer, and we saw that Satan only possessed Judas at the Lord's permission, and after Judas had already given himself over to the sin of betrayal, then we saw that Jesus shows he came to die and that he is in full control of his death, in that he chose Judas as a disciple so that not only could Judas fulfill prophecy by betraying him, but he chose him so that he would be betrayed by Judas. So, in fact, we saw also that Jesus gets the ball rolling, as it were, by telling Judas, go out and get it done. Go start the process. He was ready, and it was by Jesus' timing, not Judas's or Satan's. And then we saw the total depravity, how it's taught here, in that even being with Jesus for 3.5 years, watching his example, living with him, hearing his preaching, that this did not save Judas. If God does not regenerate us, then no matter what we hear, even from the Word of God itself, we will not be saved. We also saw how to deal with betrayal and mistreatment. We saw that Jesus is hurt, and rightly so, by being betrayed by a close friend. And we do this by knowing that God is sovereign and that He will repay everyone for their deeds. He will make all things right, so we do not have to, and we can live with that. So we must look to Jesus, who will never do us wrong, because every other person will at some point, if not betray us, hurt us, disappoint us. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, who never will disappoint, then we can deal with these things. And then lastly, we saw that it was good for us to be like the disciples were when faced with the possibility of betrayal. Lord, is it I? Let's look to our own sin, to our own hearts. Let's be more concerned with that, and before we are concerned about somebody else's sin. And so, as Judas is now left, Jesus gets down to the business, we might say. This through chapter 16 is him speaking to the disciples here, and then as they walk to the Gethsemane, and he is, now that the betrayer is gone, he's dealing only with the 11 who are true believers. And so he starts to open up to them, and John uses the noun love only once up to this point, but in this discourse through chapter 16, he's going to use the noun 6 times, and he has used the verb for love 7 times up to now, but he will now use it 24 times. So love is going to have a lot to do with what he is going to be speaking about. There will be emphasis here, and of course in the very next week, in the next couple of verses, the new commandment is that we love one another, right? So we'll deal with that. But as he speaks of the cross and the sorrow that comes, he shows their connection to the love and joy and peace that he gives. As he's going to speak about joy much more than before, but as he goes to the cross, as he speaks about the fact the cross is about to take place, he's going to use that to show their connection to the love and joy and peace that he gives. In fact, in the very next chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. So while it seems that the cross is a bad thing, he says this is actually going to be a good thing. This is where your joy and strength and hope is going to be fixed on it. And so you need to keep those things in mind. And so he'll bring these things out. And so Jesus first states here in verses 31 through 32 that he is going to be glorified on the cross by obeying the Father. And so because of that, because the cross is going to be something that glorifies him, we know that Jesus must be the only righteous one. And the Father is going to be glorified by the Son's work, by forgiving sinners. And Jesus will immediately be glorified by being raised from the dead. But I think he's speaking not just about the resurrection, but the immediate glorification, the result of the cross, is that he is going to be ascended on high and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we'll deal a little bit more with all that that entails. But I think that what he's saying here is that the result of the cross is going to be the exaltation of me. I'm going to be given a king. I will be a king, and I will be setting up a kingdom on earth. And so I think that's kind of ultimately what he's getting at, even though the resurrection is obviously the stamp of approval by the Father that Jesus' work was accepted by the Father as well. And so the first thing we see here is Jesus saying in verse 31 that now is the Son of Man glorified. And this takes us back to chapter 12, verse 23, where hearing that some Greeks wanted to hear him or see him, Jesus understood that that was a signal that it was time for him to go to the cross. And so he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man not to be crucified, although that was what he's talking about, but to be glorified. So he sees this as glorification. He's about to do something, to do what he has been sent to do. And so the context makes this clear that it's referring to the death on the cross. The cross glorifies both Jesus and the Father. And so he uses the term here, Son of Man. Now is it time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this, of course, is a reference, as we've seen before, to Daniel 7. And there, the Son of Man, as he approaches the Ancient of Days, the Father, it says he is given a kingdom, which is another reason why I think this is ultimately what Jesus is saying, that now he is about to do this work of salvation and start gathering the nations into the kingdom. And so he says now, in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. In the cross, he is going to be glorified, not later. In fact, I think a text that kind of helps us understand this passage a little bit is found over in, 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't put this on the thing, so turn over there if you want to in 1 Corinthians 15. And, starting in verse 20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Again, notice the context. It is the resurrection, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he has gone through, he has suffered death and has been raised to new life, and he is those who are saved follow in his train. We die and are buried and are resurrected with Jesus Christ. We are joined to that work. For as by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we're seeing the fruits of the cross, right? But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And so, the cross was the beginning of this work. He was raised. He ascended on high. He sat down on the throne beside the Father. I think that's where he's given this kingdom. He's given this work to do of saving his people. And when he has saved all that he was sent to save, then he's going to turn the kingdom, he says, back to the Father. In other words, God will become in all. The whole redemptive plan of God, the whole reason this universe existed, will be brought to fruition, and then we will go into the eternal state. And so his whole life has been lived with one purpose in mind, that is to live for the Father. He has lived as man was created to live. And so he glorified him like we were supposed to do, like in Adam did not do, and we have not done since the whole world has fallen into sin. But this is the very definition of righteousness. We just sang about that Jesus is our righteousness. He is glorified on the cross because having lived as man was supposed to live, he has proven himself righteous, and now in dying, that righteousness is imputed to us. So this is what he's speaking of. So clearly, he had to represent man to God as he hung on the cross. He not only had done no wrong, but he had done everything right. So you think about how could the righteous God-man be hung on a cross? It was not because he's done anything wrong. So there has to be some reason, and the reason is he's dying in our stead. Because his whole life has been the epitome of fulfilling the law by doing only the will of the Father, even his daily minute-by-minute thoughts. Again, that's what's so astounding, because we tend to think, well, Jesus kept the law, and so he kept the Ten Commandments, and we reduce the law of God to that. Jesus never even had a sinful thought, because that's what true righteousness is. Everything he did was out of thankfulness and to glorify the Father. It's an amazing thought, just to think about it. So he has been everything that God intended man to be. So that he died at all, then, is proof that it had to be on the behalf of others. That's what the kinsman redeemer teaches that we've seen in the Old Testament. He has bought us out of debt because he had the money and we didn't. He had the righteousness and we did not. And by the time he dies on the cross, every prophecy of him, or at least most all the prophecies of him, have come to pass. And so he is glorified now in his day, at this time, in that his sacrifice has been proven worthy to redeem the guilty. He is going to do what he had been sent into the world to do. And then secondly, though, the second glorification here is that the Father and the Son have shared in glory from eternity, but here is the focal point of human history. The Father is going to glorify himself in saving man. He has, again, this is why this world exists, to glorify, that God might glorify himself in the salvation of sinners as well as in the judgment of the lost. And it would seem, though, that the cross would be the last place that God would glorify himself. Here he is suffering unjustly. The mob is mocking him, they're making fun of him, the Son of Man hangs naked on a tree, but it says that God is being glorified in what he is doing. It doesn't say that the mob is glorifying God, although in a sense, indirectly, they are, because they're doing what was prophesied would be done. But this is about what God is doing. God is saving sinners in this work. So what we're being told is that if you want to see the full power and glory of God, don't look so much at creation, but the cross. Now the creation, Romans 1 tells us, the creation demonstrates the glory of God in his power in many ways, in great ways, so it's not that he's not glorified in it. But remember when Moses asked to see God's glory, God didn't say, well, Moses, look around you. Look at this creation. Look at this world. Look at the sky. How can you not see it? No. Yeah, that was there. But he says, okay, you want to see my glory? He says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will judge those who are, I want to judge, those who are guilty. You're going to see my glory in the cross. You're going to see my glory in how I show gracious mercy to the undeserving, and how yet I will be just to those who are guilty. We see the heart of God in the cross. We see the glory that God wants us to see in Him in the cross as we see it nowhere else. Creation reveals the wisdom and power of God, but the cross reveals His very nature. Look at the obstacle that is being overcome, and look at how easily it is overcome as Jesus becomes weak, even to the point of hanging on a cross, and yet fully conquers sin. So in a sense, the cross is God flexing His muscles and finishing it once and for all, this redemption of man. And the cross shows us how easily God does it, because only the one who is truly strong will allow himself to become weak and apparently vulnerable, and yet he's able to show himself mighty when he wants to. And so God the Father glorifies his very nature in the cross. There are actually several ways that God the Father glorifies himself in the cross, and each one of these we could preach on a whole sermon on, but let's just run through them quickly. First of all, his providential power, as we've already really alluded to, that he's able to do this as he wants it to be done, when he wants it to be done, and to accomplish just what he wanted to accomplish. And so we've seen this several times already, that no one is allowed to touch Jesus. Even though they wanted to kill him, they could not do it until God allows them. Secondly, we see his justice, that he could by no means clear the guilty unless there was a full payment of sin for them. That's what Romans 3 tells us, that God is both both just and the justifier, that it is the cross that allows him to forgive the guilty. But he has to do it in a just way. That sin had to be paid for. This in turn glorifies God's love and mercy, in that he didn't just send us all to hell immediately, but that he provided a way of salvation. Thirdly, we see it in his holiness, as the Father could not even look at the Son. As the Son, the weight of our guilt is placed upon him on the cross, the Father turns away. I think that's what happened in that 3 hours of darkness when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He shows that God is holy. He cannot look favorably upon sin. Fourthly, the cross demonstrates God's truthfulness. He has told us since Adam that the soul that sins, it shall die. So Christ does receive the full wages of sin. He dies both physically and spiritually in that sense, in being separated from the Father, so that this might not happen to us. He takes our place. So God keeps his words, both in the promises of salvation and the warnings of justice and judgment. So if there ever was a day in which God would have overlooked sin and not kept the promise to let the wages of sin just be forgotten and say, well, you know, I said the wages of sin is death. I know I said the soul that sinneth it shall die. But I just can't bear to do this to my Son. If there's ever a time where God was not going to keep his word, this would have been the time to save his Son. But if he would remain faithful in this, then we can take it to the bank. He will remain faithful in all that he has said about us as well. So nothing exposes the heart of God as what he did that day on the cross. Sin is going to be judged in Christ, or it's going to be judged in the sinner for eternity. So we see the hatred of sin and his faithfulness to do what he says. And then lastly, we see his love, obviously, in that he saves the unlovely. 1 John 4:10, excuse me, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And, of course, it goes on to say not just for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. It's not just that God elected us, but it's who he elected. He elected those who hated him. He elected those who are rebels who are undeserving. The whole world is like that. And so he demonstrated true love by loving the unlovely. And so as we've seen, the question of how God can show mercy to the sinner is finally answered. And that's what Romans 3 is all about. In Jesus' glorification, the Father is glorified in that all he has set out to do, he has now accomplished. Hebrews 6:13 tells us, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself," of course, we always swear by something greater than ourselves. Well, this was God's work all along. He wasn't forced into it by Satan. He wasn't buying us from Satan. He did this to save sinners. He had planned this from the beginning. And so we see how the Father glorifies himself in his work, bringing it to full fruition here at the end of the Gospels. But then thirdly, the third thing is that he goes on to say in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. In other words, it's going to take place immediately, as I said before. I believe this is a reference to the resurrection and what's going to happen immediately after the cross. It wasn't something that was going to be postponed by any length of time. And so here we see that Christ will be glorified a second time after the cross for his faithful work. An immediate glorification, which began at the resurrection with a glorified body, of course, but primarily, I think, is when he's seated at the right hand of the throne on high. So, we go back to Revelation. We were in Revelation in Sunday school, so let's go back now. And we learn here, as John has his vision of the throne of God, and remember that the crisis of chapter 5 is that there are seven seals that need to be opened. They represent God's plan in the coming age, the plan of kingdom building, of building the church, and there's no one there to open them. There's no one who has the authority and the power to do the will of God. And John's weeping. Who will open these seals? And this lamb, the lion, comes out of the throne of God, who looks as a lamb slain, and he's the one who's going to do it. And so we read in Revelation 5:5, "And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered." Now, all that's about to take place is a result of has conquered. And of course, it's how? Well, he's a lion who has the appearance of a lamb slain. He's conquered through the cross, right? He's done that work so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. He has earned the right to rule and work out God's plan for the ages. It's because he has prevailed. So I think there's a parallel here with our text. Romans 5, later on in chapter 5, says that as they praise the Lamb for being the one who has conquered and can now work out these seven seals, open these seven seals, they say in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so the Gospels, all four Gospels, are a record of his exploits. You know, this conquering Lamb. When did he do all this? Well, he did it when he came to earth. He invaded earth. And he became a man, and he did the work of salvation. And so we notice also that both he and the one who sits on the throne received the same glory and worship. If you read that chapter there, you kind of can't help but notice that they both received the same praise, which John has told us more than once is Jesus right. That shows that he has to be God and equal with God because they receive the same glory and worship. And so God then is still glorifying himself in the Son. It's something that the immediate thing that Jesus was going to do was to ascend on high and ascend Spirit at Pentecost and start kingdom building. The first thing he did after his glorification was to send the Spirit to teach us about him and empower us to do his will. And of course, he sends the Spirit to save, because no one gets saved apart from the work of the Spirit as well. So the more we learn of Jesus, the more we fall in love with him. At least I hope that's the case. Over in Genesis 24:51, we have the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac, his son, and we saw the parallel of how that now in Pentecost, that the Father has sent the Spirit into the world to gather a wife, right, as it were, a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just notice a few things here that are interesting. Behold, Rebekah is before you. This is her parents talking to the servant of Abraham. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. So the parents had given her permission, as it were, to go. But what the servant does is to woo her to Isaac by showing her the glory of Isaac, the glory of the one that is asking for her hand, as it were. And I think this is kind of interesting, because it reminds us of how what Jesus is doing now, having entered his Father's house, he has sent the Holy Spirit to woo us to him by, through the gospel, showing us the glory of Jesus Christ. Turning men's hearts away from the life of sin, and to come with him, enter into his house and serve him. So you kind of see that parallel, I hope. And the truth of this, though, helps us distinguish between saved men and unsaved men. In other words, one of the things we need to see here is that this is how salvation works. This is how the kingdom is built, by Jesus revealing his glory to his people and they coming to him by faith. What, if you think, well, what distinguishes me from the lost? Is it our good works? Well, that's the fruit of being saved, but it doesn't explain how we are able to produce it. Is it because I'm committed to Christ? Well, yes, Christians certainly do commit themselves to Christ. They turn from sin to follow Christ. I don't know any Christian who hasn't committed himself to Christ, and that willingly. It's like, later on, Rebecca says, I will go. When the parent says, will you go with this man? She says, I will go. A Christian recognizes that Jesus is Lord and they commit themselves to him. Well, that's certainly true. But what, you know, is it the fact that I'm born again that makes me different from the lost? Well, that's true as well. But how do I know I'm born again? What is it that makes, that's happened to me or happened to a Christian that is different than the lost person that has made me trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas they have heard the same gospel perhaps, read the same Bible, but have not? Well, I think the answer is a couple of quotes here. First of all, by Jonathan Edwards, who says, a saved man has been enabled to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think that kind of says that, well, yeah, being born again makes the difference, being regenerated, because Jesus has revealed himself as glorious to me. He has revealed that I am a sinner undone, but he is my righteousness. He is my Jehovah Sitkanu. And so Jonathan Edwards says that. That's what makes him different than the lost person, because the lost person hasn't seen that glory. There's another preacher that who's dead now. I've heard him preach many times back in the 80s, E.W. Johnson. And he said that a lost man can see everything about Jesus that a saved man can, except the glory. They can read the same Bible. They can see the historical Jesus. They can hear his teaching. They can be enthralled with his teachings about love your neighbor as yourself and the golden rule. But they don't see the glory that he is their Lord and Savior. He is God come to earth. He is their master, and he is their only hope. So he says he can quote all the doctrine, but he doesn't see the glory, the beauty, the value, anything that would desire of him. A lost man sees more glory in a $1 bill than Christ. And that's the difference. That's one way to test to see if we be in the faith. What causes us to forsake all and follow him, to put him first in our lives before all others? It's because we've seen his glory. We've been illuminated through regeneration. We see that he is unique. He's the one and only Son of God. And so I would ask you today, have you seen the glory of God? Because this is why Jesus went to the cross, that God might be glorified. He says it right here. What glory is brightest to you? What grips your heart? Because if we're still fixated on the word, on the world, you're like one standing in an art museum with all the masterpieces all around, and you're enthralled with the graffiti on the wall. Or as someone said, you are at a concert listening to Beethoven, and you've got headphones on listening to rap music. Now, some people might argue that. I'll let that illustration stand. But you don't get the idea. If the trinkets of the present world don't still dazzle us, and that has our heart and attention, then can we really say that we've seen the glory, the greatest glory that there is, Jesus Christ, in a saving way? There are many who see Jesus as a Savior, or even the Savior, but they don't see him as worthy of their total adoration and worship. They see him worthy of my worship on Sunday for an hour, and only that if there's a good band, but they don't see him as worthy of moment-by-moment worship and adoration. They don't see him as more glorious than what this world has to offer. Their physical eyes see well, but they show that their spiritual eyes are still darkened. But remember, all this is so that the Father and Son would receive their due glory. This is the purpose of the cross. We saw in Sunday school, did we not, that God says, I am going to deliver you, and I am going to destroy the army of Pharaoh, that all might know who I am, might know my glory. So if you look at salvation as something that might cause us to glorify him or might not, just, you know, if I want to serve the Lord, I will, but as long as I believe I'm saved, then have you really seen the glory of God? Can we not say you've missed the whole point of salvation? Now, are you a Christian if you've missed the whole point of it, right? We've all seen through John that the glory of the Father and of Jesus is the same. As one glorifies the other in turn glorifies him. So if you would know God, it will be through knowing the Son. And if you think that there are other glories that can compare or take the place of what I've looked at today, the glory of the Father and the Son, then I would suggest you're still blinded in the darkness of your sin. Just as Rebecca left her family for one who was greater, so no man will leave the affections of this world until his eyes are open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see many, many people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but it's clear that they never have left their home. And yet, the Bible tells us that if a man, when God instituted marriage, which is to be an example of our marriage to Christ, right? a man must leave his father and mother, leave the old glory, and bring his wife into himself and live with her. And there are many today who say, I'm married to Christ, but they live in their old house. They live with their old family. The wife is supposed to leave that and go to her husband. So they're living in a polygamous relationship. They're trying to love Jesus and love the world, or really love themselves. That's, you can't do that. Well, the wickedness of saying that you don't have to bow to the Lordship of Christ to be saved, I think it demeans his person. Would Rebecca receive the privileges of Isaac's wealth if she would not leave her old house and move to his house and under his rule? And is not Jesus worth many more Isaacs? So if it was God's intention to glorify himself in the cross of his son, are we not to think that it is his intention then to glorify himself in the application of the cross in saving sinners? In other words, if he's saying that this is all about glorifying God, and then we turn around and say, well, God wants everybody to be saved, so just believe, and you can live any old way you want to. You don't have to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. Just believe. It's what we call easy beliefism. But doesn't that miss the point, as we said? If God did all this to glorify himself, and yet Christians can or cannot glorify God, it doesn't really matter, and still be saved, what are we to think? I think a lot of professing Christians are quick to point out how God should be glorified by his demonstration of love and dying for us. Nobody would argue that. Everybody's talking about, you know, how wonderful Christ is, how wonderful God is that he saved us through Jesus Christ. But then they ignore that he saves us so that our lives might turn around and glorify him as well. And I believe both are the result of the cross. Jesus is glorifying himself now by bringing a people out of this world into his kingdom. And if you're in his kingdom, then you have a king, right? Or is this just a lot of nonsense? If you're in a kingdom, spiritual or not, there is a king that you serve. And if you say, I'm in the kingdom of God, then I understand that Jesus is my king. And there's a lot of people out there who seem to think that they're in the kingdom of God, but they're living in the kingdom of this world, and they're quite happy to do it. So my brothers and sisters, being a Christian is all about glorifying God in our union to the cross of Jesus Christ. We glorify him in our worship and serving and adoring him and obeying him and being thankful to him and trusting him. Again, it kind of, I think I said this Sunday school, don't think that you worship God because you came here and sang a few songs. If you haven't received joyfully the word of God and aided and has become a part of you and you're not being transformed by it, you're not worshiping God. And you're playing a game that will not end well. Jesus Christ and the Father were glorified in their work on the cross. And that is why he saved us. And that is the mission that we have been sent to do as well. But we'll stop there today then. Any questions or comments before?
Well, be dismissed because we might be on stage B. I hope everybody can stay with the fellowship. We'll ask them those blessings now on the food, and then we will be ready to do it again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the bread of life that has come. Lord, we pray that each one here has eaten of the eternal bread of life and drinking of that living water. Lord, in that they have found eternal life. Now, because of that, we find fellowship around physical things. Pray your blessings as we fellowship together.